Hey, good morning, Mercy Hill. Hey, my name is Bobby Harrington. I'm one of the pastors here. We're going to be continuing in our sermon series called Healthy Church. We're actually going to be closing it out today. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Titus chapter 3. We're going to be in verse 8 through 11 today. So we've been in the sermon series for the past 5 weeks, and we've basically been asking the question, what makes for a healthy church? What are the things that make for a healthy church? So some of the things we've seen, elders, right doctrine, discipleship. And today in this passage, because I really think the book sort of does this at the end of Titus chapter 3, I think we're going to sort of summarize the whole thing. So I think all of the ideas we've gone over in terms of the last 5 weeks are going to be summarized in today's sermon. So let me go ahead and get you out in front of it and sort of give you the big main idea. A healthy church insists on the right things and resists the wrong things. So a healthy church insists on the right things and resists the wrong things. You see, many times I think for us, it's very easy for us, even in sort of everyday life, to get the idea of insisting on the right things, but to sort of overlook the idea of resisting the wrong things. So let's just think about our health. Think about what you eat, okay, as an example. How many of you remember when juicers became very popular? I don't know if that was like early 2000s or late, no, probably more in the 90s, honestly. I remember there was this infomercial that was out, and there was this guy on the juicer infomercial. He looked like he was 80, but he also looked like he was 40. You weren't quite sure. He had an incredible tan and this thick head of hair, and the idea was grinding up all that wheatgrass and carrots made you look like that. Well, my dad got very into the juicer a number of years ago. And I remember back when I was in high school, if he had been feeling bad for the week, he would just go buy, I'm talking like $100 of fruits and vegetables, and they would just be covering the kitchen counter. And he would juice all of that into a couple cups of juice. And the idea was that would make you feel better. And I used to always give him a hard time because I believe that drinking all this carrot juice, wheatgrass, all this would make him feel better. But during the day, he would just crush the Dr. Peppers. And I'm like, it don't work that way, okay? You got to put the good stuff in, but you also got to keep the bad stuff out, okay? Think about this. It's sort of the same thing with like physical exercise. You can do cardio, you can do resistance training, you can get your 8 hours of sleep every night. If you're stressed all the time at work, you're going to go to the doctor and still have high blood pressure because you're doing the right things, but you're not keeping out the wrong things. And that's sort of where we're going to go today. This is the problem, though, with us as humans. We do it sort of the exact opposite. We want to focus on the wrong things, and oftentimes we won't focus on the right things. Okay, that's going to be the roadmap. We're going to walk through verse 8 through 11, and as we do that, we're going to see Paul's going to give us some right things, so think about the juicer. He's going to give us some things that we want to resist, so think about Dr. Pepper. Okay, no offense to all the people who like drink Dr. Pepper, but Paul's going to give us some things to insist on, some things to resist. Okay, let's jump into verse 8 through 10. I'll read 8 through 11, and then we'll sort of come back and look at what each verse means. Paul says this, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." So if you go back to verse 8, we'll start in verse 8. Look what Paul says. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. So the idea is, hey, there's some really, really, really important things. As a Christian, there's some things that you have to major on. There's some things that you need to focus on. He's basically referring to the previous four verses. So if you were here last week, this is what we went over last week. The previous four verses say this. They're big gospel truths of life. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. His point is, If you're a Christian, these are the things that you must focus on. You don't move past this stuff. These are the things in day-to-day living that you must insist on. This is our story as Christians. And if you move beyond this, you're going to have major issues in your life. He then goes on in the second half of verse 8 to tell us why it's so important to insist on these things. He says, this saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that, that means I'm about to give you the reason, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Don't miss what Paul is saying here. It's so easy to miss the order of events in terms of what he's saying here. It doesn't say insist on good works so that you will devote yourself to them. It says insist on the gospel so that you will devote yourself to good works. Being devoted to good works comes through insisting on the gospel. That's the opposite message of religion. Religion says if you want to have a devoted life of good works, we must insist on the good works. Christianity says if you want to have a devoted life of good works, we must insist on the gospel. Another way to say it would be this: think about the gospel and do good works. Think about the gospel and do good works. I know for me personally, after I became a Christian in my late teens, I didn't really grow up in a Christian home. We didn't go to church a whole lot. And so when I became a Christian, even though I didn't, you know, come from like a super religious home, we weren't in church every weekend, I still struggled with the difference between religion and the gospel. So for me, Christianity 101 was like, hey, you believe in the gospel, that's what gets you into Christianity. And then after that, I thought, it's all about a checklist and it's all about my hard work. Here's some things you need to do, here's some things you don't need to do, and go for it. Try your hardest, do your best, do those things. Well, that almost crushed me. I don't know how many of you have ever been in that experience of trying to do the right things, but not having the right motivation to do the right things. That almost killed me in terms of being a Christian, because I found that I could not do it. And then one day, through having some good people around me and reading the Bible more and more, I realized, hey, you don't get to the good works by just insisting on the good works. If you insist on the gospel, if you wake up in the morning and think about what God has done for you, then that's going to unlock your heart so that you can be devoted to the good works, and something changed inside of me. That's his point. That's what we need to do. We need to be insisting on the good works. And we need to be fueled by what God has done in the gospel. Look what he says after that, at the end of verse 8. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So the idea is going all the way back to verse 4 in terms of the big gospel truths of life and the gospel and good works. These things are excellent. These things are profitable. Meaning, if you want to grow as a Christian, if we want to have a healthy church, these are the things we must insist on. These are the things we must focus on. And long term, across your life, there's nothing that's going to be more profitable than you insisting on the gospel and good works. That's going to pay dividends over the long term. When I think of this language he uses of profitable, it makes me think of the investor, Warren Buffett. So not Jimmy Buffett, like it's 5 o'clock somewhere, but Warren Buffett, one of the richest men in the world, runs a company, Berkshire Hathaway, and they basically invest in stock and they purchase companies. And he's very intriguing to me. One of the reasons he's just inherently intriguing, because he's one of the richest men in the world and he's very frugal. So he lives in the same house in Omaha he bought in 1958 for $31,000. He still goes to McDonald's for breakfast in the morning. When he goes and gets his good friend Bill Gates from the airport, he drives there himself in his used car. Okay, he drives used cars. And he's worth $72 billion. His daughter once told him, hey, you got to stop driving that car because it's so old and it's embarrassing. And he's one of the richest men in the world. He got so rich because of his investment strategy, okay? A lot of people these days are sort of in the get-rich-quick strategy, right? You want to buy a stock, you want something that turns over in a couple weeks and you sell it and you double your money. And so that's sort of the investment strategy everybody's going for. That's not his investment strategy. His strategy over the last 60 years has been buy things that have value and that value over time is going to increase. So if I invest my money in these things and they increase over time, that's how you make money. And so one of his principles, I just think this is interesting, one of the principles he uses is, I'm never going to buy a company, I'm never going to buy stock and then sell it the next week under any circumstances. I don't care if the stock market goes down, I don't care what happens, I'm never going to just sell it. And what that does, it causes him to have more and more discipline in terms of the things that he buys. So it's like, hey, if I'm not going to sell it next week, I better be really, 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 really sure this is a good investment. And Paul's point is, hey, I've given you the things that are good investments for you personally. You must insist, you must focus on these things because they're what? They're excellent and they're profitable for people. So that brings us to the first point today. We must insist on the gospel and good works. But how do we actually do that? One of the ways we do that, we must go back to the gospel every single day. That sounds like such a simple thing, but it's not so simple because people that find themselves in some massive sin issue and they're Christ followers, I bet you they can trace that back. I'm talking some massive life-altering sin issue. I bet you they can trace that back to at some point they stopped going back to the gospel every day. They stopped waking up and saying, thank you, Jesus, for my salvation. It just stopped at some point. And there's nothing more dangerous for us as Christians. Another question we can ask ourselves, our gratitude over our salvation, has it increased or decreased? Because I know I've talked to so many people, and I've been there myself, where sometimes it's easy to look back at the moment that Jesus saved you and be more thankful on that day than you are today. And the fact is, the gospel truth in terms of what God has done for you hasn't changed, and so our gratitude must be increasing, not decreasing. That's evidence if we are actually insisting and focusing on the right things. We must also ask ourselves, are we in the Word? You see, the gospel is not some elementary fact that we learn and then move beyond. No, it's something we stay in. That's why it's not the diving board, it's the pool. It's not just the start of Christianity, it is the lifeblood of Christianity. And so only by being in God's Word can we be reminded of that. I mean, we live in a culture that's trying to convince us of a million different things, and the thing they're not trying to convince us of is our righteousness in Christ. And so the only way you get that is being in God's Word. We must also let the gospel fuel our devotion to good works. It's so easy as a Christian to be saved by the gospel, be fueled by that, and then over time, you become motivated, you become fueled by what other people think. Or you become fueled by, hey, I just know I have to act a certain way because I'm a member of a church. This looks good in terms of just my life. But you're no longer motivated by the gospel. The gospel is the only engine that can actually motivate our holiness, motivate our love for God. And I would guess some of you here today across all of our services, maybe we're raised in very much a religious environment. So you affirm the Bible, you believe in Jesus, but you've never quite followed Jesus as Lord. And the evidence of that is you keep trying to do the good works because you know they're good works. You know they're things you should be doing, but you never can seem to actually do them. You continue to fail in them and you are never quite motivated enough to do them. You try for a couple months and then you can't. And it's like you just keep beating your head against a wall. And the issue is probably you haven't actually believed in the gospel in terms of Jesus in your place, taking your sin, giving you his righteousness, exchanging the great exchange, giving that to you, giving you the Holy Spirit as a deposit. See, when you believe that, something changes in your heart and your heart is warmed to want to follow God. And you're not doing it out of duty, you're doing it out of love for Jesus. And so some of you today maybe just need to take that first step because you can't do the good works without it. Okay, verse 9. We move from, hey, insist on the juicer, right? Here's the good things. Now he's going to get to the Dr. Pepper, okay? Here's the bad things. So we had the good things, now we're going to see the bad things. Verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So he tells us exactly what it is that we need to resist, that we need to avoid, and he tells us why. The why is very simple. He says, avoid these things because they are worthless. They're not profitable. That's not my words. That's the word he uses. They are worthless. So worthless teaching does not make you closer to Christ or more devoted to good works. That's the point. There's nothing that it profits you. And so we need to just absolutely stay away from it. Think about it like this. Let me explain it like this. So earlier this week, my wife is going around the house in the morning before I go off to work and before we get going. And she's like, hey, it's Prime Day. It's Prime Day. I'm like, what do you mean? Like, Optimus Prime? I don't get it. Like, what is Prime Day? She's like, no, Amazon Prime. You know, where Amazon Prime members, you get all these deals on Prime Day. So I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I mean, the country we live in, it's just like anything for materialism. 30 minutes later, I bought two things within 30 minutes on Prime Day because we're Prime members. And the idea is like, it's convincing you need all these things. You got to have that Bluetooth speaker for your bathroom because it's like 40% off on Prime Day. So I go to the office and I tell everybody else, I'm like, hey, do y'all realize, and there's like 10 of us in a meeting, it's Prime Day. They're like, no, we didn't. And so everybody begins to text their spouse and open up their laptops, and everybody's like searching for things to buy, and everybody's buying things. And the whole idea of Prime Day is take a bunch of worthless stuff and convince you you need it. And it's funny, my wife told me she didn't buy anything. I bought two things. The only thing that kept her from buying anything was, Dave Ramsey, some of you don't know Dave Ramsey, but Financial Peace University, basically teach financial classes. We have them at the church. She's like, I just told myself that Dave Ramsey was in my ear telling me how dumb I was for buying a bunch of worthless stuff. And I'm like, well, it worked for you. That's good. The idea here that Paul is getting at is there's certain teaching. There's certain things that we can think about. They're worthless. They may be appealing to us. It may be interesting. But they're worthless. They don't profit us. And so if you like lists, he gives us four things. Look at the four things. Foolish controversies. This is basically futile arguments about theology, philosophy, where the Bible doesn't really answer these things, but we're just thinking about these sort of deep things that the Bible doesn't answer. Genealogies. The genealogies in the Bible are very important. So it's not saying like, hey, don't read the genealogies. People started coming up with these very allegorical interpretations of all the genealogies. When many of the genealogies go back to Matthew 1, they're very straightforward, the reason for them, and people were coming up with all these whack interpretations of the genealogies and arguing about them. Dissensions. The idea of dissensions is like, hey, I'm in this theological camp about the end times, you're in this theological camp about the end times, and we're going to be against one another because of it. That's the idea of dissensions. And lastly, quarrels about the law. Basically, trying to reignite these disputes about the Old Testament law that had already been settled. So we're not under the law in the same way. These people are coming around the church and in the church saying, no, you sort of are under the law. Go back to this. Go read this. Go look at this. And so it creates division in the church. The basic idea is that we're thinking about things we don't need to be thinking about. Some of them may be too deep for us to be thinking about. One of our college students, he told me I could share this story, and I really sort of gravitated towards this story because I used to sort of think this way too. He told me he was at a conference, and he went up to the conference speaker afterwards, like a Christian conference, and this person's really well known. They've written a number of books, and this college student had this very deep theological, philosophical question for the conference speaker, and he asked him the question, and he looked right back at him and said, you think way too highly of yourself. Meaning, this is not a question you should even be asking. The Bible doesn't try to answer it. God doesn't give us a reason for this. And so we shouldn't be asking it. So the basic principle, this will be up on the screen. The basic principle is this. If the Bible does not try to answer a question, you should not spend much time thinking about it. Because it's not going to do anything for you. That's his point. And I'm not going to address what a bunch of specifics of this is because we don't need to know the specifics. We don't need to know the examples. We just need to take this principle and say, if the Bible's not talking about it a lot, I don't need to be thinking about it a lot because it's not going to cause me to grow as a Christian. Now, yes, there are lots of things worth arguing over, primary doctrinal issues, but there are way more of secondary, tertiary types things that we should not be arguing over and they should not cause division in the church. So what's he tell us to do? What's the answer when we're confronted with these sort of things? He says we are to avoid them. The idea is completely turn our backs on them. So think about it this way. About a month ago, I was in Florida with my family, and me, my wife, and our three kids, we traveled down to Florida to see my parents, and there's a place that I always go running when I'm there, right near my parents' house. My parents live outside of Tampa, so sort of out in the country, a bunch of surrounded by like orange groves and stuff. They're right next to the state park that I go running on this horse trail. And every time I run out there, there's never anybody there. I think maybe out of the 100 times I've run there, maybe twice I've seen people. And there's one part on the horse trail, I mean, you're in the middle of nowhere. You cross this gravel road, and you get on this gravel road, you take a right, and you go on the gravel road for like 200 yards, and you get back on the horse trail, and you keep going. Well, I was running out there about a month ago, and I'm coming up to the gravel road. I can't see what's on the gravel road because I'm in the woods, and when you come out of the woods, you come out onto this gravel road. But I could tell there was somebody there because I can hear people talking. And so I popped out on the gravel road, about to take a hard right, and I'm running full speed. I can see about 100 yards to my left, there's a man and a woman standing next to a van. And then about out of the corner of my eye, I look and realize like 5 feet from me, there's a pit bull who is not on a leash. And we're out in the middle of nowhere, which that's my assumption why he wasn't on a leash, because we're in the middle of nowhere. I pop out of the woods, and the dog, I promise you, just freaked out. Whatever attack, kill something drive a dog has, that's the drive that went on immediately. And so I went from like, I'm out in the middle of nowhere, not even thinking, just sort of zoned out to like, okay, this has become like life or death situation. So I'm like, okay, three things I could do. Turn towards the dog, and the disposition he's showing me, that's probably not a good idea. Stand right there and hope the dog don't kill me or begin to run. And I'll tell you, I basically did two things. The first thing I did, I began to scream, a scream that you have never heard. Not an offensive scream, but like a high-pitched, like, Jesus help me scream. The second thing I started to do was high step, like football. I don't know why. Something said, like, you need to high step to keep this dog from biting you. And so I was already running full speed, and I took it right on the road, and I got a head start on the dog, because he got within inches of me. I mean, he was trying to attack me, okay? I made this big sort of turn, and the owner came running, and he was screaming, and something about the whole situation, the dog just sort of snapped it off and just sort of like ran past me. And I was freaking out, and the owner was freaking out. Thank God nothing else happened, okay? It was like one of the scariest moments ever. But when you think about that, when you think about that sort of situation, okay, for all of us, we hear that story, we're like, it is so clear in that sort of situation. You turn and run. You have nothing to do with that. The problem with divisive teaching, our attitude is like very lax. Like, there's this divisive person I know. There's this divisive teaching. I just sort of do nothing. I don't turn, I don't walk away, I don't run, I just sort of do nothing. And Paul's point is we have to avoid it. With everything in us, we must avoid it because it's not profitable for us. And so then in verse 10, he moves from talking about avoiding the divisive teaching to, hey, there's also going to be divisive people that arise in the church that you also must resist. But the people are different than the teaching. So the teaching is just like, hey, you just sort of turn from it. Don't give it time of day. The people, we actually have to engage. Look at verse 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So about 4 weeks ago, in the beginning of Titus, we talked about religious teachers that try to come into the church and deceive people, and they bring these teachings from outside of the church, they bring them in the church. What he's talking about here, and it's clear from the way that he says we need to engage them, he's talking about people that are in the church. So these are covenant members. These are people who give in community groups. This isn't somebody checking out the church. This is somebody that's part of the church. And what they do, they take delight in stirring up division. So there's always an issue with the sermon. They gossip. They always have an issue with some decision the church is making, a direction the church is going. They always have an opinion about everything, and it's always negative. They simply stir up division. And a divisive person always turns into two divisive people, into three divisive people. And so that's why Paul gives us the response that he gives us. Let's be very, very clear. Divisive people have killed thousands of churches. Just be very clear. It's so evident in our culture. Divisive people kill churches. They're like a cancer. And so that's why Paul gives us the response that he gives us. He says, we are to do this. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So a lot of people say that what Paul is sort of mandating here is some form of church discipline. Now let me sort of explain what that is. Church discipline will reveal if someone is spiritually immature or spiritually dead. The idea behind church discipline is this. One, this doesn't apply to everybody in the church. So this isn't like somebody coming and checking out the church, coming and checking out the faith, just sort of on the sidelines. No. These are people who have bought in, who are members of the church, who want to be held accountable, who want to be pastored, who want people to speak into their lives. So that's who it applies to. And then secondly, it doesn't apply to like, hey, I sinned in this area, I repented, I made a mistake. Because we all sin every single day. So we can all nod our heads, yes, we all sin every single day. These are people who are in unrepentant lifestyle sort of sin. The type of sin, the reason I say lifestyle, because it's the type of sin where you can't be doing this sin and following Jesus at the same time. They're sort of mutually exclusive. So like if you're doing this sin, you're walking away from Jesus. And so the mandate he gives us, hey, when someone's doing this, and obviously being divisive and being a gossiper is one of the things that are important enough for us to address. When someone's doing this, you take somebody one-on-one, somebody that's close to this person, address them, confront them. If that don't work, you take a couple people. If that don't work, take a group of people. But eventually, if nothing is working, if the person is unrepentant, if they continue to be divisive, if they continue to live in this sin, then they need to be removed from the church. And the thing we must realize is that church discipline is a means of God's grace, okay? Because it sounds and it feels very negative, and we live in a sort of culture that hates any sort of conflict, but God has given us this in terms of his grace. Let me explain how it's a means of God's grace. For the Christian, for the person that Jesus is really working in their heart, they really follow Jesus. None of us like to be confronted. So let's be honest about that. So if somebody confronts me and says, hey, you're not serving your wife the way you need to be serving your wife, I'm going to say, you're not serving your wife the way you need to serve her. You need to get out of my business. But hopefully, if Jesus is working in my heart, I'm going to say, you're right. If it's true, you're right, and I need to change that. I need to repent. I need to let the gospel change that in my life, and I need to be restored. That's the person that Jesus is actually working in their heart. The person that Jesus is not working in their heart, what they're going to do is resist, and then a group of people are going to address them, and they're going to resist more because on the outside they are a Christian, on the inside they are not. And so Paul is basically saying, when you put them in this situation, this is going to tell if they are simply an immature Christian that's struggling with sin, or they're somebody that's living with sin, because you can't live with sin and have Jesus living in your heart. And so the reason it's grace is because it will protect the church and it will reveal to that person what's actually going on in their heart. God loves the church as his body, and so by protecting the church, it keeps the church unified. But think about that person that is claiming to be a Christian on the outside, but on the inside they're not. They are on a road to what they think is heaven, and they're actually headed to hell. And so could it be any more gracious that God would be willing to put people in their life, the church around them, to say, hey, you claim this, we are speaking prophetically as a church into your life that you are not a Christian. So let's just be clear about that. And so that brings us to the second point and really closing point for today. We must resist divisive teaching and divisive people. So insist on the juicer, the good things. Resist the Dr. Pepper. Resist the bad things, which Paul says are divisive teaching and divisive people. So some application points. How do we actually do that? One would just be to avoid teaching that's not fruitful. Do we actively avoid things for us that are not fruitful? Are we majoring on the minors? Meaning, are we focusing on a bunch of secondary or tertiary things, things that may show up in the Bible that aren't talked about a lot, or are we majoring on the primary things of the faith that Paul talks about? Those are the things we must invest our time in. When you're a community group, are you always bringing the discussion back to the big gospel truths of the faith, or are you always hoping that the discussion will go towards the more divisive things, the more secondary things, the things that may potentially cause people to argue or divide people? We also must be the type of person that can be engaged. Now, I already said I've never engaged somebody, and I've never been engaged in my life where I liked it at first. But if we are going to be a healthy church, we must be the sort of people that could be engaged. And I think because we're sitting under the weight of Scripture this morning, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we divisive ourselves? As the Word of God is inspired and speaking to us today, we have to ask the question, could Paul be talking about me? In the church, do I focus on the positive things, the good things, or am I always focusing on the bad things, always wanting to bring division to the church? What is our response when somebody engages us? Is it a willingness to listen, or is it a hard heart? And lastly, coming out of these verses, we must be willing to engage somebody who is divisive. Okay, this is very hard because we live in a non-confrontational sort of culture. But remember, it is God's grace that we would be engaging one another. Now, some people, you don't need to necessarily engage in the way he's talking about. Because some people are going to be sort of in your sphere of influence, but they're going to be more like an acquaintance. They're not going to be somebody that's close to you. And so for that person, what you need to do is not lend an ear to their gossip. Not lend an ear to their negative speak about the church. Not lend an ear to their just general divisiveness. And if you find that people are always gossiping to you, it's probably because you're willing to listen to gossip. If you're not willing to lend an ear to that, people will probably stop speaking about that, at least to you. Okay? But for the people that are in our sphere, in our close sphere, so like, these are friends. There's a level of trust. They're in my community group. We must be willing to engage one another. You see, we have to have a love for the church and the gospel that requires of us that we would engage somebody in our close circle when they are being divisive, when they are walking in sin. This is what Jesus would have us to do. All right, as we close and we review and we think about the two big points and really think about this sermon series as a whole. So the juicer, the things to insist on, the gospel, the big truths of our salvation, and good works, the things that we must turn from, that we must resist, divisive teaching and divisive people. That leads to us as a healthy church and healthy Christians. That's what we're going for. When we are healthy as Christians, we will be a healthy church. Okay, hey, as we close, I want to sort of use this illustration and think about this for a minute. So we're in a sermon series. We're closing out a sermon series called Healthy Church. And I think for the most part, Mercy Hill is generally a very healthy church. We are seeing growth. We are seeing growth in terms of width and growth in terms of depth. We've grown in numbers. We've grown in people in community groups. There's been over 500 baptisms at Mercy Hill, and we praise God for all of that. But I think it's worth noting, when we're talking about healthy church, that the environment we are living in terms of the church, is rapidly changing on a global scale. So when you think about the church, 100 years ago, 80% of all Christians in the world lived in Europe and North America. Today, 100 years later, 40% of all the Christians in the world live in Europe and North America. So that's obviously a big decline. And in some sense, there's some things that we should really praise about that, meaning the gospel is coming to South America, the gospel is going to Africa, the gospel is going east to places like China. We praise God for that. But what it also means, many people have predicted in the United States alone over the next number of years, there's going to be 8,000 to 10,000 churches every year that close their doors. Because the churches die. And so that has to be sort of our reality that we sort of recognize that is the climate, religious climate that we're in. And every one of those churches, when you think about this, every one of those churches at one point was similar to Mercy Hill in that they had a launch team and they had a mission and they had a reason to exist. They wanted to reach their community and they wanted to change their city, and now those churches are dead. And so Mercy Hill for the long term, it's not creativity that's going to make us grow and be healthy. It's not all these other things. It's the simple truth that we've seen here. It's the formula. The healthy church comes from insisting on the right things and resisting the wrong things. So that's my prayer, that as a church, this is the sort of church that we'd be. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word, God, that in your word, you'd be gracious enough to us to confront us with truths that can be hard sometimes, God. Help our hearts, God, to gravitate towards the big, important truths in terms of our personal redemption. Help us to wake up every morning and say, tomorrow morning, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Thank you for the gospel. God, people that are wrapped up in terms of trying to do good works without being motivated by the gospel, free their hearts of that today, God, and save them by grace. And Lord, as a church, help us to be gracious and loving but truthful in terms of engaging one another, God. That we would change the divisiveness that's among us, or we would remove the divisiveness from the church, so that your church, God, although it's made up of a bunch of sinners, God, we can be all headed in the right direction, on the right path. We pray, God, that we would be a healthy church and we would make an impact, God, in our community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.